You know, I feel guilty standing up here. I got Mark Tanksley's put this fan. I don't know if you can see it, but there's a fan that's keeping us very comfortable. I was going to shorten the message tonight. And I really was. I that's true. I turn off the fan. That's right. No, seriously, listen. God, this is how important God is. God knew this week when I was writing this sermon that for reasons only He knows that the air conditioning would go out. And I was telling Jane, wasn't I, Jane, right before I came here, I said, you know, this is such a long passage and such an important passage that we're going to take it in two parts. So we will be getting out here a little bit earlier. And when I heard the air conditioning was gone, I said, okay, Lord, we'll just try to shorten this down to 25, 30 minutes and let the people go tonight. So let's take a look at chapter 17 of Genesis, where we learn about Abraham, who is our father in the faith. And we are learning about how he has become the friend of God. And one of the ways in which we find him becoming the friend of God is that he's tested in his faith. He's tested in a number of different ways. And one of the ways that he is tested here, perhaps, which might seem strange to us, is that he's called to trust God publicly. Billy Graham always says at the time when he gives that invitation to come forward at his crusades, he always reminds us that Jesus Christ never called anyone in faith whom he did not call publicly. Now, I'm not one who agrees necessarily with what we call decisional evangelism, but I certainly agree with Dr. Billy Graham that the Lord Jesus Christ never was in the market for what we would call crypto or closet Christians. If you're going to follow Christ, then you're going to do so publicly, or you're not going to follow Him at all. I remember, and you remember the story of Nicodemus, who came in the secrecy of one night, and he wanted to become a Christian the easy way. Wanted to see if he could bargain a little bit with Jesus Christ and have some of these severe teachings watered down. And Jesus had nothing of it. And although Christ knew that that Nicodemus would become a believer, that particular night, he would not let Nicodemus profess faith privately. He told him, unless he is born again, and that publicly, he would not see the kingdom of God. Abraham is called to test God publicly, and so are we. And sometimes, that is the most difficult time to show our faith. God seems to be one who likes to draw lines and make us step over. He does not seem to be a God who's bothered by being put on the spot. It doesn't bother Him at all to have to do things openly before the whole universe. He is perfectly confident that He is able to do whatever God is supposed to do. And because His Spirit dwells within us, He expects us to be able to walk by faith openly as well. And so He makes us do things like profess our vows publicly when we join a church, to be baptized publicly when we would profess our faith and come into the community of the believer, to corporately keep the Lord's Day publicly, to give attestation of our faith as we come together, not secretly, but openly before the world, to worship Him in spirit and truth. He expects us, I think, to give thanks for our food openly in public restaurants when other people are watching. He expects us to witness for Christ and not be ashamed of the cross or the man on the cross, Jesus Christ. He expects us to publicly live what we believe. And so at this time in Abraham's life, God calls him to a public profession of faith. Up to this time, it has been God who's been making all the promises, God who's been showing all the initiative, God who's been doing anything that has had to be done. But tonight, in Abraham's life, things will change. And God will draw a line in the sand of eternity and challenge Abraham to step across it. He will call him to publicly circumcise himself and his sons and his children's children. To 1,000 generations, He will call Abraham to put a mark on himself that all the world might know that Abraham is the friend of God. You know, I have certain friends, or I thought they were friends, who at times in my life have shown that they've been embarrassed by me. And when that happens, the friendship is nigh unto over. That's recently happened to me. Because of some of the political and theological positions that I hold in our denomination, I increasingly find myself not in step with the powers that be. And one of my dear friends, who is one of the powers to be, increasingly avoids me. And it's painful to have that happen, but at the same time, it just proves that he was never really that much of a friend at all, was he? And sometimes that's true with God. God asks us to do silly things. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've always thought it was rather silly for a grown man, a respectable man, certainly an educated and a refined man, to get up in front of hundreds of people and then get down on his knees and let someone else put water on his head, believing that some invisible blood of Christ had cleansed him from some invisible filth called sin. I don't care theologically or biblically how we describe that. The world sees that as silly. And yet, that is what God requires of those who would be His disciples. He requires them to publicly profess Him and to follow Him in faith. That's what He does to Abraham. He talks about it in chapter 17. There are in this chapter four paragraphs. We're only going to cover the first two, half of the text tonight, and we'll cover the next two next Sunday. So let's read the first half or the first 14 verses of this story. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord God appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your household, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God tells us two things in these first two paragraphs. And the first is this, that this covenant, like all covenants, comes with a promise that is a promise of grace. Notice the power behind this promise. God says, after Abraham is now at the age of 99, now that's 25 years at least, since he left Ur of the Chaldees, it's in excess of 24 years since he was initially given this promise in Genesis 12. It is 23 years since God formally ratified this covenant in Genesis 15, and it is 13 years after the birth of this surrogate son named Ishmael, the son of bondage and not of grace. After all these years, God comes again to Abraham and gives him a covenant promise. And he tells him the power of that covenant promise is found in God and in His name. Notice how he refers to himself for the first time in the Bible. He refers to himself as El Shaddai, God the Almighty. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me now and be blameless. Kyle and Dalet say that El Shaddai, which is only employed in the most elevated and solemn style of writing, is here used. It belongs to the sphere of salvation, forming one element in the manifestation of Jehovah and describing Jehovah, the covenant God, as possessing the power to realize His promise even when the order of nature presented no prospect of their fulfillment and the powers of nature were insufficient to secure it. The name which Jehovah thus gave to Himself was to be a pledge that in spite of His own flesh now dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, El Shaddai would and could give Him the promised innumerable prosperity and posterity, sons by the millions forever and ever. God has come now and introduced Himself, we believe, appearing before Abraham face to face and says, I want you to know who is about to fulfill this covenant. It is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Omnipotent One. And I know, Abraham, that although you are 99 and Sarah 89, she is barren and you are sterile, that this is not too difficult for El Shaddai. Make no mistake about it, brethren. God says the same thing to us every day of our lives. That the root cause and the power behind everything He does for us and to us and in us and through us is in the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus Christ, God Almighty in human flesh. We sometimes, I think, lose fact of this truth, that there are no formulas in the Bible that make things work. There are no magical ceremonies that we keep that turn God on and off. God does what He does because of who He is. And He is Almighty God. And He is Jesus Christ, our God and our flesh. And this God comes to Abraham and says, now listen, I know it's been a long time in waiting, but I want you not to be discouraged. The Almighty is about to fulfill what He has promised to you after all this time. This is the fifth time, count them, this is the fifth time that this promise of a covenant is given to Abraham. It will be the last time before the covenant promise is fulfilled. He said it first in Genesis 12. He said it again in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7 at Shechem. He reaffirmed that covenant the first time He appeared to Abraham. He said it again in 13, verses 14 through 18. After Lot had taken the best of the land, He confirmed this promise to Abraham. He did it again by a ceremony in chapter 15. And now He comes one more time, this last time, and says, This is the promise the Almighty God will fulfill for you. Notice five things here, brethren, about the covenants of God for every facet, every covenant of this great covenant of grace God has made with us have all five of these truths. Here's the first one. God's covenants are always unilateral. God takes the initiative. No one forces God or even suggests to God or even asks God to make a covenant with them. God, the Almighty, the Sovereign One, initiates it Himself. Secondly, every covenant is always eternal. Like God, they have no end, although they have a beginning. They are eternal. They are to an everlasting generation, to a thousand generations, to a world without end, the Scripture says. As long as men shall live, which will be forever, God will fulfill His promises of grace. Thirdly, they are always gracious. God always fulfills them all by Himself. No one cuts the covenant and walks the lonely road down Calvary's trail but Jesus Christ alone. And no one does for us what only God can do. And men add absolutely nothing to God's covenant of grace except their sin. There are three things we've seen displayed before in the book of Genesis up to this point. But now we see two facets of God's covenants that have never displayed themselves before. This fourth facet is that God's covenants always allow for our response and our participation. We do not add to them, and we do not fulfill them, and we certainly don't initiate them, but we do participate with God in them. We always respond. There's always something from this point on that we can do with God to seal that covenant in our life, in hearts, and homes, and churches. And fifthly and lastly, these covenants are always sealed with a sign. God always gives a sign, a guarantee, a pledge, some surety by which we can look time and again and be sure that God will do what the Almighty God has promised. We find these last two facets of our participation in God's seal being introduced in Genesis chapter 17. So far, God has initiated, God has done, God has provided. He even put Abraham to sleep when it came time to ratify the covenant, but now He awakens him and says, I am God Almighty. This is what you will do. You will walk before my face, Coram Deo. You will live before the face of God. And you will be Tamim. You will be consistent, whole. Or sometimes in the New American Standard, not too wisely, I think, translated, blameless. You will respond to me as I am working in you. Sometimes we have trouble with that. Sometimes I have trouble with that. Sometimes I said, well, Lord, isn't that really us doing a little bit to contribute to the covenant? I mean, look at the words. Look at verse 4. Look how it begins. As for me. But look at verse 9. As for you. I will do something and you will respond. Well, let's listen to James Montgomery Boyce as he explains this for us, as only Jim Boyce seems to be able to do. He's a wonderful preacher and a teacher. He says, we may express this theologically. Speaking in New Testament thought forms, we may say that God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, that the work is entirely of Him. But God never does that apart from regeneration. God justifies us by grace on the basis of the work of Christ, but since God never justifies without regeneration, the one who is justified will, must, and shall respond in ways that are glorifying to God. This is what we find in the case of Abraham. The Lord said, I am going to bless you and your descendants through my son, Jesus Christ. And now, because I am doing this, because I am applying my grace to your life, you must live for me. If we are not living for God, We prove by our actions that we have never been regenerated or justified. If we do, there is a certain sense in which we add our seal to the seal of God and acknowledge that His Word is truth. What God is saying to Abraham is merely this, what Dr. Boyce said. Because I am going to work in your life as the Almighty God, because I am going to save you by grace, send my Spirit upon you and someday in your descendants within them, because I am going to work in you, you will respond to me. And when I see you respond in obedience, then you will know that I have worked in you. You see, it is still all of God, every single bit of it, and men do nothing. Even when He says, walk before me and be blameless, those are words foreshadowing His graces in our life. Walk in front of my face. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Coram Deo in the Latin. Walk in front of me, Abraham, that I might see you with my omniscient eyes every second of your being. And be consistent. Abraham, I'm sure, would say what you and I are saying right now. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And God has already answered, El Shaddai. He will make you blameless by the blood of Christ. He will make you consistent by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You will walk before me, and you will be blameless. By God you will, Abraham, for by God it shall be done. It's not something that Abraham could do. It's impossible for him. If he were to respond in order to gain some leverage with God, it would be salvation by works and not of grace. And it would ignore the perfect work of Christ, who would be the perfectly blameless man and who would live and die and rise from the dead, coram Deo, before the face of God, His Father, and the whole world. So Abraham is told to respond only because God is working deeply in his life. And God says, I have already formally ratified this covenant with you, but now I am about to fulfill what I have put in motion. I am about to bring forth a son from your dead flesh and the barren womb of your wife. Look what he says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 2 again. Now Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me, that is between God and Abraham, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I will multiply you exceedingly. And I will make this covenant to multiply your descendants, your spiritual seed, like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. I will make this covenant between me and between you. That is not incorrect English. God doesn't use incorrect English. If He did, it would be correct because He's doing it. He says, between me and you. Now, we would say, oh, Lord, you really ought to say between you and me. Oh, no. Between me. Because I am initiating this, and I am doing the work. It is my power and my grace that will bring life out of your deadness. And it is between you, who will do nothing but receive by faith what my Son Christ will earn for you. Notice this marvelous thing He does here. This promise, which is rooted in His power, is also confirmed by a pledge. He gives a token and a pledge here to Abraham to make sure that Abraham never forgets that this is going to happen. He changes Abraham's name. Now, this isn't the first time that God has named somebody in the Bible, but this is the first time that He has changed someone's name. His name before was Abram. Ab or Av, which means father, and Ram, which means great or powerful or exalted or mighty. Mighty Father was his name. But now his name will be Abraham. Haman means multitude or nations or too many to count. Now he will not only be Abram, exalted father, but he will be Abraham, Abraham, the exalted father of a multitude of nations. His name will always be synonymous with this promise of God's powerful grace. And it's Paul in Galatians 3 who reminds us that because he is called Abraham, the father of many nations, that the Gentiles have been brought into the house of Abraham by faith and received the promise and the circumcision through the blood of Jesus Christ. He who has been circumcised and cut off from the living, that he might bring us back from the dead. This is a marvelous thing that God is doing. All through his life, people will say, well, now your name's Abram, isn't it? And Abram will say, no, it used to be, but now my name is Abraham. God changed my name. You know, in the Bible, names are important. They talk about character and circumstances and sometimes a person's position, like Abraham. People in the Bible and God, they don't name children like we do, like Candy and Bubba and Ty. I grew up with a boy named Dork. That was his name. And he came from another country, and maybe Dork in Switzerland means something different than it does in America, but I'll tell you what it meant in Columbus, Ohio. And so he preferred to be called Dee Dee, and that's what we called him. We have the most silly names sometimes, but God does not. When he changes a person's name, it's because he's going to change the person. No longer would this be a great father. This man is about to become the father of every living being, including the father of Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm going to broaden the scope of this promise too. Look at verses 6 and 7 and 8. No longer am I going to make you a great nation. There shall be nations, plural, nations that come forth from you. And no longer will I give you a dynasty through your son, but kings and their kingdoms shall come forth from you. And no longer will I give you one seed, which is Isaac, a type of Christ. I will give you thousands of children to the end of time and beyond. And I will also give you this land that you sojourn in, every square inch that the sole of your foot can touch, that father of an exalted multitude will belong to you. He broadens the scope because God's grace never shrinks, but always grows. Where sin doth abound, there grace aboundeth all the more. And so after he makes this promise of the covenant, he gives him a sign of the covenant. That's the next paragraph, verses 9 through 14. And this sign, first of all, carries with it certain stipulations. Notice something interesting. In the first 8 verses, God said, I will, no less than 7 times. But now, beginning in verse 9, he says, and now as for you, you will. Now, Abraham, it is your turn to react to what I am acting upon in you. Boy says, so here is the contrast. God is saying, I will, I will, I will. And then as a consequence, he says, Abraham, now you must respond. However subsidiary we want to make this, the fact of the matter remains that our response and God's sovereignty is part of His covenant plan. And He has called Abraham now to respond to this covenant promise. And He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a vehicle by which you can do this. I will give you a sign. And if you are going to be a man of faith and my friend forever, you will put that sign on you and on everyone who is of your flesh, to the very end of flesh, to the end of time, and the commencement of thy eternal kingdom. He gives him a covenant promise, which is God's word, embraced by the faith of this elect man, But he also gives him something more than his word. He gives him a symbol or a sacrament to go alongside of it. We will find that God's covenant promises, wherever they display themselves in the Scripture, always occur in word and sacrament by the promise of God and the symbol that attaches to that promise. The promise of God must be responded to by the faith of men, and we must have something tangible to respond to, and that is the signs, plural, of the covenant. John Calvin explains it this way. Now we consider how the covenant is rightly kept, namely, when the word precedes, and we embrace the sign as a testimony and pledge of grace. For as God binds Himself to keep the promise given to us, so the consent of faith and of obedience is demanded from us. And we bind ourselves to God, the sign, by faith. The signs and seals of the covenant of promise. That's what God means when He says, keep my covenant. And here is the sign. He says, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, that you and all the male members of your household, now and in the future on the eighth day of the earthly life, shall cut off and peel back the foreskin of your flesh, listen to me, and in your flesh shall be the sign that you are my friend and that you belong to me forever. That is the sign of this covenant. And in my estimation, despite all the signs we're given, there's none greater than this one, except the new sign that you and I carry today. And just in closing tonight, I want us to take a kind of a roll through the Scriptures, and I want us to see the different signs and seals that God gives. I'm going to ask you to turn if you have the time to do so, but I'm in a hurry to get you out of here because you're getting shinier all the time. But God first came to man, and He made a covenant of works in the book of Genesis. He said to Adam and his wife Eve, He said, you know, if you want to live with me and live before me forever, you must obey me. And here is the sign. There's a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from it and you will live. Eat from it and you will die. They violated that covenant and broke that sign, and we died with them. And then God began the covenant of grace. And time and again in Scripture, He shows the signs of that covenant of grace. The first time He gives us an inkling of it is in Genesis 3, where He says, in what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, He says that there will be a son born of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent nips him on the heel. And the sign is the son of the woman. Seth, in a very real way, becomes a pledge from God that life will continue and the godly line will succeed until the true Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, born of God, comes to crush Satan forever. The next time we see God reinforcing His covenant of grace with a sign is to Noah. Noah's come off of the ark. He's had a very rough 180 days at sea, or however long it was. And God says, here is a sign between you and me. Look up in the sky and tell me what you see. And Noah said, I see a bow. God says, call it a rainbow. That sign will be from now unto the end of time as a promise that never again shall I destroy the earth because of men until I destroy it with fire on the last day. Then God comes to Abraham here and says, here is a sign for you. Cut off the foreskin of your private part and cast it away, so that every time you shower, whenever you are publicly and privately exposed, whenever men want to see what you're really like in the inner parts and inner man, they will see that mark and know that I am with you and you are with me. He goes on, and He meets with Moses on a mountaintop, and He gives him a great covenant called the law. Not something that we can be saved by, but something that will show and that will give a framework by which we can respond to God's grace and show that we love Him, respond to the covenant of structure. And that sign is the sign of the Sabbath day. For in Exodus, in chapter 31, verses 13 and 16 and 17, God said, "Let this be a sign between me and thee and this nation, that you will keep the Sabbath day unto the end of time. This Sabbath is a sign that I am the God of Israel, and Israel, the people of El Shaddai." It seems to me, brethren, that if we live under that rainbow, if we put the circumcision of baptism on our skins now, if we cut our hearts for the Lord, we ought to keep the Sabbath day holy. And even though that's not taught at even the Reformed Church like it ought to be, it is a sign that we are a people of grace and that God is with us and that we are with God. And people who do not come to church on Sunday are nothing but Sabbath breakers and covenant breakers. And over a long period of time, they show that they are not of God and God is not of them. I think it's time for us to be through with breaking that sign of the covenant and start to keep it by grace. God goes on and meets with a man named David. And David says, "You know, God, you're so great, I'm going to build you a palace that's better than mine. For why should you live in a tent when I have a house of cedar?" God says, "David, you're not going to build me anything. It's what I'm going to build for you that will knock the socks off your shoes. I am going to build for you a dynasty. And there will come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will sit on the throne that will never end. And even unto the end of time and into eternity, this God, my son the judge, will be known for always by his messianic title, the Son of David. Your throne will be a sign that I am with you and that you and your people are with me." And finally, God comes to Jeremiah, a broken and shattered man, when it appears that all of these covenant promises had been broken by God. The temple was ruined. The law was broken. The dynasty shattered. There wasn't even a rainbow in the sky to give hope. And in the book of Lamentations, he pours forth his soul and asks God why God broke his covenant with men. And then the most wonderful thing in all of Scripture transpires. God picks up his little tear-filled face and says, "Now, Jeremiah, you son of man, listen to me, for I am doing something now that is never done before nor shall ever be done again. I am making a new covenant, unlike all the covenants before, and I am going to write Moses' commandments on your heart. I am going to enthrone the Son of David in your heart. I am going to circumcise not your flesh, but your heart. There will be a rainbow of hope and encouragement and the lively power of grace in your heart as it scopes the whole universe in a rainbow. I will do this. And here is the sign for you that not too distant in the future, the Spirit of God will come. And for the first time ever, he will live in men, and he will never leave them nor forsake them." That is the sign that you and I have, the sign of the new covenant, confirmed on Pentecost Sunday when God poured forth the Spirit, promised to Joel and Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, and sealed his covenant of grace once and for all. For every covenant and all of God's gracious works is always confirmed by the signs and seals of His grace. We call these sacraments. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of sacramental, symbolical things. In particular, there was circumcision and the Lord's Supper, an initiation rite into the people of God and the meal for the people of God. And also in the New Testament, there's New Testament circumcision that we will find out next week is baptism, and the New Testament Passover meal, which is the Lord's Supper. The covenant is right to say a sacrament is nothing else than a visible word, a sculptor, an image of that grace which the word more fully illustrates. It is commenting upon those seed thoughts of Calvin's theology of word and sacrament that our Westminster standards reflect when they defined what a sacrament is. The Shorter Catechism says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to the believer. The Confession says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And the Larger Catechism says, the parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible or visible sign used according to Christ's appointment, and the other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified and sealed. God gives a promise. He gives a sign to seal it. The two come together in our lives, and those sacraments become means of grace by which the covenant of grace strengthens us unto eternal life. Calvin is right when he says, as formerly, covenants were not only committed to public records and are wont to be engraven in brass or sculptured on stones in order that the memory of them might be more fully recorded and more highly celebrated, so is this present instance God inscribing His covenant. God inscribes His covenant in the flesh of Abraham, for circumcision was a solemn memorial of that adoption by which the family of Abraham had been elected to the peculiar people of God. The pious had previously possessed other ceremonies which confirmed to them the certainty of the grace of God, but now the Lord, El Shaddai, attests to the new covenant with a new kind of symbolism. This is not the first time, and the Hebrews were not the only ones to practice circumcision. But this is the first time that circumcision is given to a child. It is not a marriage rite, nor a rite of passage from puberty into manhood. It is a sign and a seal placed upon the baby on the eighth day of his life. It is sculptured in his flesh. It is a mark that he will bear in the most intimate places and moments of his life, so that all men will know that he is the friend of God, and he will be the friend of God as God is his friend forever. What a wonderful thing God has done for you and me, we who are the children of Abraham. And what a wonderful fulfillment these signs and seals are in Jesus Christ. For who else, loved ones, is our rainbow of hope in the sorrows and dark moments of this turbulent life but Jesus Christ? Who else was cut off from the unclean and cast away by his Father? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Who is our circumcision? It is Jesus Christ, who cut the circumcision in his own flesh and blood. Who else is the keeper of the law and the Christian's rest? Hebrews says it is Christ. Who else is the King of Kings, the Son of David, our Captain of the Lord's host and Defender of the faithful, the Champion of all those who look to God in faith? It is Jesus Christ. And who is this God who comes into our bodies and lives in our souls and makes His temple my life and yours? It is the living and abiding Jesus Christ. It is this Son of Abraham, this Son of promise, who becomes for us all that we ever hoped for, all that we ever wanted to be. God Almighty, in our pitiful flesh, this Son of Abraham, this brother we have, named Jesus Christ. Oh God, we give you thanks for him, and we bow before your majesty and greatness, that before we ever thought of it, you had thought of us, and you have placed us in Christ and purposed to put Christ in us. Give us your grace as we go forth from this hot place. May we be warmed in our souls. May the warm blood of Jesus cause our blood to run hot for you. May men always know that we are Your friends forever. For we belong to Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus Christ and You belong to us for eternity. Oh, save us by this sign and seal of the cross. Give us Christ and faith, we pray, through His precious name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord always lift up His smiling face upon you and give you the peace of Jesus Christ.